Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name this morning. We thank you for your grace and mercy towards us in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for remembering us, to save us, to bring us the knowledge of truth. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, Lord, who continues to strengthen us in understanding and strengthen us in the things of Christ. Lord, we pray for your church. We pray that your church will be called out from the world, that they may know who Christ is and live the testimony of Christ. We thank you, Lord. We bless you for this time again that you've gathered us here, as many as you have appointed to be here, that we may hear again what says the Lord. We pray and ask for your blessing upon our teaching today. Let it not be our own teaching, not coming from the minds of men, but teaching as coming from the Spirit of God. We pray and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are still in the book of John, and we are in John 15. Almost done.
3 or 4 weeks ago.
Almost done. Now, I think we'll be done next year, the Lord willing. Because we are already at the cross, pretty much. We are just a few days away from the cross. But it's going to take us at least 3 months to get to the cross, even though we are 3-4 days away from the cross. I determined to actually go back to verse 5, John 15, verse 5, and that's our only verse. You see, there are always a lot of things that, a lot of understanding that is hidden underneath some of these statements, and so sometimes you just feel like you need to go back to it to bring out the understanding so that when you get out of the chapter, you actually come out having spoken to the fundamental things that we have to understand from it. We will never exhaust understanding from any chapter or from any verse. But I thought there was still something to mine from this part of John. And of course, the Lord willing, the next teaching from John 15 will be our last one. From John 15. But John records for us and says, John 15, 5, thou shalt not speak ill of your pastor. Stand, touch not the Lord's anointed. John records in John 15, 5 and says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. And for our title, we have the true vine, Rebecca and fruit, part 3. I put Rebecca in there so that you know, just in case, like, okay, which part did have the Old Testament teaching in it? We have had Old Testament teaching pretty much in both part 1 and part 2, but we're going to still work on some extra teaching from the Old Testament and connect it to what we have here. So the true vine, Rebecca, and fruit, part 3. As we always say, the gospel is not a new story. The gospel has always been there. It just was hidden in types and shadows, which now have been revealed to us by the revelation of Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the light that we use to go back to the Old Testament scriptures, that we may see what those scriptures actually testified about him and the gospel. And so to say that if we don't have the knowledge of Christ from Old Testament scriptures, then we are not understanding them correctly. We may apply them in a way that is useful, but as long as we don't find Christ and the gospel in them, then we have not understood what the Holy Spirit would have us to understand. And so with that understanding, if we find pictures of Christ in the Old Testament, we also find pictures of the Holy Spirit. It's not just Christ who is pictured. The Holy Spirit is also pictured. We also find pictures of John the Baptist. We find pictures of the church with all the women that are in there. We find pictures of the devil. You don't necessarily have to have the devil being spoken to in the spirit form, but we find pictures of the devil. Even like we found a picture of Judas in Ahithophel, who was a counselor to David, but he went and sought out. We find pictures of the doctrines that we find expounded in the New Testament. The doctrines that Apostle Paul expounds in the New Testament were also taught in dramatized form, in narrative form in the Old Testament, in pictures of the life that those people were actually living. And so the New Testament is the fulfillment and commentary. The New Testament fulfills and it also gives commentary of the events and stories of the Old Testament. And with that understanding in mind, in John 15, we are a few days away from the cross. We are a few days away from the cross, and that understanding should not be lost in seeking to know and understand what the Lord Jesus is teaching in John 15. And on the cross, the Lord is coming to establish. He is coming to fulfill and establish a lot of things. There are a lot of things that are happening at this time as the Lord is headed to the cross, also as he is on the cross. Jesus is not just hanging there aimlessly. There are a lot of transactions that are being made as Jesus is hung on the cross. Jesus is establishing the new covenant in his blood. And in the process, he is also displacing the old covenant of the law. But as he is getting ready to get to the cross, he is talking also about fruitfulness that is to be had by those who are in him and the source of that fruitfulness. And he says fruitfulness is only to be had, is only to be found by those who are in him, those who abide in him, those who remain in him, those who continue in his doctrine, those who are in the new covenant. Jesus is so important. He is so vital, so indispensable to the fruitfulness of anyone if they are going to be fruitful in a way that God accepts. And so unless one is joined to him in the proper context, you have to be joined to Jesus in the proper context. If one is not joined to Jesus in the proper context, then they can never be fruitful unto salvation. Because the one who is not joined to him will not get the spiritual nutrition or nourishment that they need to grow or even to believe unto salvation. Jesus is the vine that supplies the nutrients for growth. He supplies the health and vitality that the branch needs so as to produce any kind of fruit, the Jesus kind of fruit. You are not just producing some kind of fruit, because you may produce a lot of fruit, but that is not the kind that Jesus is producing. You need the Jesus fruit. But fruit cannot be had where Jesus has not yet pronounced someone as clean. And that is where Jesus has not yet pronounced someone as righteous, where Jesus has not yet justified the person. It's impossible to produce fruit unless Jesus has pronounced you as righteous, as clean. It is important that one has been accepted by God, that they are clean, that they've been made clean by his blood that comes from the vine. The vine, not just some other vine, but the true vine, and that true vine is Jesus. Jesus is the vine that we have to be found under or found in if we are going to produce the kind of fruit that is acceptable to God. But that fruit cannot come before we have been declared as righteous. Very important teaching from the Lord. And so the Lord is very purposeful in invoking the image of the vine, because there's much theology that surrounds the vine in the mind and understanding of the Jews who were listening to him. The vineyard had a wine press in it, and God loved that imagery of the wine press in the vineyard to preach about judgment even. And so we hear this. Let's go together to Isaiah 63 verse 1 to 5. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. Before I make commentary, let's go to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verses 14 to 20. Revelation 14, 14 to 20. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. This is the point that I want to draw for us for our teaching from what is being said. You see that in all your reading of the vine, the vineyard, you're always going to find a winepress in it. You're always going to find a winepress in it. And the winepress was there to preach some spiritual realities. So what was the winepress? The winepress was some shallow pit that was in the vineyard that had a hole on the side leading out to a container. So I'm a chemist. We probably have something close to that. We would have, for what I do when we are purifying our compounds, we have like a bucket where we push everything in and then everything goes through a spout at the bottom. So they have this small pit that is specifically designed with an opening that leads to a container and the damp grapes in there. So the individuals would come and start to trample on the grapes with their feet. And the juice would flow out through the hole into the container. And obviously, some juice would splatter on the workers' clothes. And the Lord used this imagery of the trembling of the grapes to show how he was going to come back in vengeance against his enemies. So the point that I want you to see is that once you have a vineyard, you're also going to have grapes. And once you have grapes, they're going to need to be squeezed by being stomped on, that is applying pressure on them in the winepress. The idea is applying pressure. And grape juice comes out because of pressure. And Jesus, as he is going on the cross, says he is the true vine. He is the true vine. And as soon as you see that, you know the cross is part of the infrastructure of the winepress of God. It's part of the infrastructure. Jesus is getting ready to go on the cross. And this is the place where he is going to be squeezed by God's judgment in the winepress of God, which now represents the wrath of God, that righteousness may come out. Okay? That he may produce the wine that takes away our sin, the wine that also preserves. So God's own wrath is pictured as a wine press. It always produces blood when it is pressed on someone. And God's judgment was pressed on Christ, but not to destroy Christ, but for our own salvation, but for his enemies. When he presses his wine press on them, it is unto death and condemnation. So the issue of the gospel is whether you are in Christ, who has already entered into God's winepress for you, or you are going to be standing on your own and receive the wrath of God that is coming by his own pressing. So Jesus is the true vine that, when it has been subjected to the winepress of God's wrath, brings forth fruitfulness. It brings forth life, justice, faithfulness, righteousness for God's people. But there are other pictures that God has used before to speak to how salvation and fruitfulness are to be had. So we need to work these things with more understanding, because God never gave just one picture of what we are supposed to understand about Christ. If God wanted, he could have stopped preaching the gospel in Genesis chapter 3 and be done. And we would only have 3 chapters if he wanted to. But he continued to expand and expand and expand and expand and expand the understanding, because Christ is that sophisticated. Christ is very simple, but when you begin to dig into him, you realize you can't dig deeper enough. Okay, you're going to run out of things to dig with. So there are a lot of other pictures that God already gave us to understand what it is that Christ was doing and was going to do. It is important for us to know that fruitfulness in God's people is only had, or is only produced, under the new covenant, when we have been married to Christ, not to Moses. This is a fundamental teaching of the Bible. Even the Old Testament teaches this over and over. Fruitfulness does not ever come from the law of any kind. There's no fruitfulness of any kind that ever comes from the law. And Jesus is very purposeful to say that, I am the true vine, because he's making a comparison. He's making a comparison of himself and the Israel that was under the law. To say the Israel that was under the law was not able to produce any kind of fruit, because the law was not a husband that produces any kind of fruit. He, in contrast, is the true vine. So fruitfulness comes only after we have been pronounced clean. And the law cannot pronounce you clean. The law says the one who does them shall live in them. The law says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things that are written in the book to do them. The law has no resources with which to make a sinner clean. It only condemns them. The old covenant of the law is not the covenant that produces children to God. It does not give offspring to the likes of Bathsheba. Bathsheba did not have any children with Uriah, if you still remember. And the problem was not with Bathsheba. The problem was with Uriah. Uriah did not have the ability to produce children for Bathsheba. Uriah was barren, even though he was a good and faithful servant to David. Uriah was a faithful servant. Why? Because he was preaching in a type what the law is. The law is holy, righteous, and good, but it could not produce righteousness and life for one who was married to it. And so what has to happen if Bathsheba has to have children? Uriah has to what? Has to die. But beyond that, what has to happen? Bathsheba has to be married to King David, a type of Christ. But she could not be married to David before Uriah, her husband, had been killed. Uriah had to be killed. And so how did God preach this? David wrote a letter and gave it to Uriah to take it to Joab, the army commander of David, with the instruction that Uriah had to die, with the instruction that Uriah had to be put in the hottest part of the battle. And that is the cross, because the cross is the hottest part of the battle. And this is where the law was killed, by the instruction of David, by the instruction of Christ. And so Uriah carried the letter himself, that the letter that kills. And that is the law that he carried, and that he was a character of. You see, both Uriah and the letter are one and same person. They are one and the same person in a type. Both the letter that Uriah carried and himself were a picture of the law that kills. And not only that, it is the letter that kills, but it also has to be killed. Do you see that? The letter has to be carried. It kills, but it also has to be killed. And so Uriah, this wonderful man, dies at the instruction of no other but David himself. And so the law was killed by the instruction of Christ on the cross. And the death of Uriah ended the marriage that he had to Bathsheba. It ended the covenant of marriage that Bathsheba had with Uriah, that she may be married to another, one who could give her children. And so Uriah represents the old covenant, because Bathsheba actually ended up having a total of 5 children. And so Uriah represents the old covenant, the law that dies, that Christ may be married to his bride, the church, because it is only Christ who is able to raise fruit for his bride, the church. We're going to be working this for the next hour, 20 minutes or more. David did not want a maimed Uriah, because in the preaching of the church, we have an Uriah who is still in a wheelchair. Okay? David wanted a dead Uriah. David could not ultimately continue and get married to Bathsheba as long as Uriah was alive. So Uriah has to die. The law has to die. And so Apostle Paul said, I died to the law. I am dead to the law. The law has to die. The law has to die. And so the law had to be removed as a covenant that we may be freely married to Christ. So what is the point? The point is that Bathsheba could not bear any fruit or children. Children here are a picture of the spiritual fruit that Christ alone is able to produce in his people. So Bathsheba could not bear any fruit. She could not bear any children unless and until she had been with David. And so Jesus comes and says, I am the vine. I am your true husband. I am the vine. You are the branches. You have to be in me. You have to be married to me. I have to be your husband. He who abides in me, in a covenant relationship with me, in this covenant of my blood, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So this relationship is happening only in the context of the new covenant. So without David, Bathsheba would have died childless. And without Christ, you and I would die without any righteousness or any fruit. At least fruit that God accepts. And so we see this drama of teaching being taught and dramatized in the life of Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac is a type of Christ who was loved of his father, the only begotten son of Abraham. Even though Abraham already had Ishmael, yet when God shows up in Genesis 22, he says, your only begotten son, the son whom you love. So Isaac is the only begotten son of Abraham according to God. Isaac is the son of promise, born when Sarah was past menopause, as a picture of Christ who is born of a virgin, which both are miraculous births. And it is this Isaac who had to be sacrificed on Mount Moriah in a type. And it is for this Isaac that Abraham, a type of God, remember, Abraham in this context is a type of God the Father. Abraham is a type because it is he who has this son that has to be sacrificed. So in Genesis 24, Abraham, who is a type of God, comes and instructs his oldest servant and his most loyal servant, Eleazar of Damascus, to do what? To go fetch a bride for him from among his own people. And Eleazar of Damascus is a type of the Holy Spirit. He is the chief and the oldest of Abraham's servants, who is given the task of going and fetching a bride for Isaac. The bride of Isaac has to come from among Abraham's own people, from his own people. The bride of Christ comes from among his own people, those that the Father gave to him, those that the Father gave to him. And Jesus says, all those that my Father gives me will come to me. All those that were given to Christ are his people. And so Eleazar of Damascus went to Mesopotamia under an oath. Mesopotamia was the city of Nahor, where Abraham was from. This is where Abraham was from. And this is where Eleazar has to go get a bride for his master's son, Isaac. And see that this happens after Isaac had already been offered as a lamb in Genesis 22, offered as a type of Christ on the cross. I have to make that statement clear again, because it's important for what we are discussing. In Genesis 22, God commands for Abraham to go offer Isaac. And just at the point that Isaac is about to be offered, guess what happens? God shows up and he says, no. Now I know that you obey me. You're not going to kill your son. Look behind, or look, there is a ram that is caught in the thicket of a bush. So the ram is caught, and the thicket, the idea of the thicket is the crown that is on Christ. And that is Christ now who is coming as the substitute, as the one who actually has to be sacrificed. But as this is happening, if Isaac has been offered in a type, Isaac has already been offered in a type on Mount Moriah, the same range of mountains where Christ was crucified. If Isaac has been offered in a type, then Isaac also has to be resurrected in a type. You have to understand that. Because the point that I'm driving at is the instruction to go look for a bride does not happen until Isaac has died and resurrected as a type. So Eleazar is sent to look for a bride only after Isaac has already been offered and raised in a type, as the Holy Spirit now is being sent to call the church to Christ only after he has died and resurrected. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So you see, God says this is your only son, and the seed that God promised to come was to come in Isaac, and the very Isaac through whom the seed is supposed to come, God comes and says, you go and kill him. So Abraham is in a conundrum to say, okay, this does not make sense. You said in my seed, the promised one, the seed who's going to come is going to come through Isaac. And yet you're asking me to offer Isaac. That doesn't make sense. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Isaac was offered in a type and also resurrected in a type. Verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure, in a type. So we have on Mount Moriah a type of the death and resurrection of Isaac. So the fact that God stayed the execution of Isaac was preaching a type of the resurrection of Isaac, or a type of the resurrection of Christ. You see that? So with all that understanding, we're going to go back to Genesis 24, 34 to 41. Eleazar now gets the instruction from Abraham to go to Laban, to go to Bethuel. And you know the details that happens in between. We have talked to those in about two sermons. But we are going to start off from verse 34. Eleazar has made it to Bethuel's house. He has already met with Rebekah at the well. And now he has come to the parents to make his presentation to them. And so he says, verse 34, I am Abraham's servant. Verse 34, Genesis 24, verse 34. I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great. And he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. Now my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son. And I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your ways, and you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house. You'll be clear from this oath when you arrive among my family, for if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath. Eleazar comes as the servant of Abraham, as the servant of Isaac, and goes where he was told to go get a bride for Isaac, and that speaks to election. And when he gets there, he does not talk about sports news or politics with Bethuel and Laban, and he does not eat either until he had finished delivering his message, delivering his gospel. And Eleazar see that he does not speak anything about himself and how he is the chief of Abraham's servants. No, he does not tell them that. He only says, I am Abraham's servant. He only speaks of his master's son and the glory of his master. The Holy Spirit does not speak of his own glory. He only declares, reveals, speaks of the glory of Christ and says, oh, my master is so rich. He has received all the inheritance. He has everything. He has everything. And that is the Holy Spirit who does not speak of himself, but only of Christ. He reveals the knowledge of Christ. He declares and brings the things of Christ to his people, to Rebekah, the bride of Christ, the bride of Isaac. And so Eleazar comes with some ornaments to clothe Rebekah with, some gold nose rings and bracelets. So these are not cheap things. You don't get this at a flea market. Hear this. Genesis 24:53. Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And that is the gospel that Eleazar is bringing. That is the Holy Spirit bringing the gospel and the down payment of the things of Christ to Rebekah. And Rebekah is asked if she would want to go with this man to his master Isaac. And in verse 54 to 58, we hear this. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. And that is Eleazar. Then they arose in the morning and he said, send me away to my master. That is Eleazar speaking to Bethuel and Laban and their family, saying, okay, we have no time to play here. We need to go back. We are on a serious mission. But verse 55 says, but a brother and a mother said, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10, After that, she may go. And he said to them, do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away so that I may go to my master. So they said, we'll call the young woman and ask her personally. Then they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I'll go. And so all those that have been chosen by the Father, given to Christ, and called by the Holy Spirit, can only say what? When they've been asked, will you go with this man? Essentially, that's what the gospel is all about. Will you go with this man? I've told you about the glory of this man. Will you go with this man? And what do they say? They'll say, yes, I'll go. Yes, I'll go. They'll go to this man that they have not seen by their own eyes, because Rebecca has not yet seen Isaac. She only has the testimony of Eliezer. So we have not seen Christ with our own eyes, but we do have the testimony of the Holy Spirit about him. So what is being taught? We are being taught that the just shall live by faith. So Rebecca is living by faith, and that is why we are told that she was beautiful. She was beautiful. She was beautiful because she was righteous by faith. And all those who are believers of the gospel, as far as God is concerned, they are all beautiful. Okay? So don't worry about what the mirror says. Hear what the Bible says. But for Rebecca, very soon, faith shall be sight when she sees Isaac. She has believed the report of Eliezer without seeing Isaac, and that is the story of the true gospel believers. They believe in him whom they have not seen, and that's crazy. Like, you guys are crazy. Every Sunday you get together to talk about someone that you've never seen. You're out of your mind. No, we are not out of our mind. We know what we're talking about. So we hear the writer of Hebrews say in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. It is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. He who comes to Christ must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So Rebecca believed in the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the testimony of Eliezer about his master Isaac, and she up and left together with Eliezer, forsaking her parents, forsaking all her life for Christ, for Isaac. And that was just the introduction. The Rebecca connection to John 15. Rebecca comes to Isaac, but we have never gotten that far before. And we just talked about what we said so that we lay some foundation to what is about to happen and connect it with John 15. Rebecca comes to Isaac. She comes not because she decided, but because Abraham had already told Eliezer that there's a bride out there. Abraham had already sent his faithful servant Eliezer to give testimony of Isaac. And God's sovereignty was working behind to secure the success of the mission. We know that testimony from Eliezer himself when he met Rebecca at the well. He praised God for his faithfulness. And so if any Rebecca is going to come to Christ, it's because of the sovereignty of God working behind it, knowing that God knows those who are his. And so men do not just up and come to Christ by their own accord without hearing a true testimony of Isaac. If Eliezer had come and only said, well, Isaac, things are not looking good for Isaac. Things are bad. The economy is bad for Isaac. He has just lost his house. And his car won't even start. Rebecca is not coming. But Rebecca hears a wonderful testimony of the riches of Isaac. And she says, no way, I'm out of here, people. See ya. So the true believers, they are attracted about something about Christ. They're not coming so that they'll get money. They're not coming so that they'll get a big house, or that's not the testimony of Eliezer, because these are spiritual matters. Eliezer is not telling Rebecca or telling us that we go to Christ because Christ is so much God, we won't even know what to do with it. Yes, he does have that. But these are spiritual things that God would have us to understand. God is only a picture of the reality of Christ. So it is a shadow, but the reality is bigger than that. So the spiritual blessings in Christ are way superior to anything that we can imagine, that we can lay our hands to. But Rebecca goes to Isaac and see where Rebecca met with Isaac and what Isaac was doing when they met. Genesis 24, 61 to 67. Very important. Genesis 24, 61 to 67. Then Rebecca and her maids arose and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebecca and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roy, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebecca lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. See, it is not Isaac who asked who Rebecca was. It is Rebecca who asked. Why? Because Isaac knew who she was. Christ knows us. And we, for now, we only see dimly. And so we have to ask, who is it? Who is this man walking in the field to meet us? Isaac met with Rebecca when Isaac was in the field meditating. What is this field where Isaac meets with his bride? And to answer that, we have to ask the question, where did the believer meet with Christ? Do the believer meet with Christ in the old covenant or in the new? They meet Christ in the new covenant. It is in this field, the field of the new covenant, is the meeting place between you and Christ. It is in this field, the field of blood, that Christ purchased with his own blood. Remember the field of blood that Christ purchased that became a resting place for strangers. But it was not only a resting place for strangers, it was also the meeting place with our Isaac. You have to meet in the field. And if you think I'm making it up, no, I'm not making it up. Ruth 2. Let's go to the book of Ruth. We're going to see some other beautiful woman meeting some very eminent or elite type of Christ. Ruth chapter 2, verse 1 to 9. Ruth chapter 2, verse 1 to 9. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth. See how it opens. Isaac has received an inheritance. He is so rich. And we are told of this man, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find grace." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." You see, that servant who is in charge of the reapers, that servant who is in charge of the reapers, we don't get his name. Who is this servant who is in charge of the reapers? It's the Holy Spirit, who are laboring in Boaz's field. Listen to this. Verse 7. And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. Ruth is back with her mother-in-law, Naomi. They are back from Moab. Ruth was a Moabitess, which means she was a Gentile. Her husband had died, and she too did not have children. She comes in the company of her mother-in-law, Naomi, and Naomi directs her to her kinsman, Boaz, so that he could redeem her for a wife and bring forth children. But without working many details, I don't want to give away too many details yet because I want to come back to Ruth sometime and do 5 sermons out of it. Without working many details, I want you to see what Ruth said in Ruth 2, verse 2. Ruth said, so Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find grace, in whose sight I may find favor. Ruth could only glean in the field, not fields, in the field of the man in whose sight she could find grace. Do not glean in the other fields where you cannot find grace, because you'll be condemned because you're stealing. And the church world is busy telling us to get our buckets and glean in the field of the law where there's no grace. She went to the fields, and guess who she found? She met with Boaz, who said what to her? Verse 8 of Ruth 2. Then Boaz said to Ruth, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Let your eyes remain on this field. Boaz tells Ruth to not go in another field, but to remain only in his field. All that she needed, she would find in this field. To say what? To say that Boaz alone was sufficient for her. That the field that she met Boaz in was sufficient to meet all her needs. So Boaz and Ruth met in the field of Boaz as Isaac and Rebekah, who was also a Gentile. Rebekah was a Gentile, met in the field of Isaac, where Isaac was meditating. Boaz was in his field. You always find Boaz in his field. When you come to Boaz's field, you're going to find him in his field. When you come to Isaac, you're going to find him in his field. You never have the New Testament without Christ. The Old Testament is not the field of Christ. He's only there as a shadow. The Old Testament is a shadow of the new. Christ in his substance is only found in the field of the New Testament. So Boaz and Ruth met in the field of Boaz, as Isaac and Rebekah met in the field of Isaac. So these beautiful Gentile brides met with Boaz and Isaac, both types of Christ, in a field. And both women had a problem. They did not have children. They were childless. So what is that field again in which they met? They met in the field of the New Testament. And this is where Isaac is found. This is where Boaz is found. And this is where grain is found. Rebekah found the husband that she was looking for in this field. And Ruth found her husband in this field. And all who belong to Christ, who shall be married to Christ, will find him only in this field and no other field. As even Naomi said to Ruth, and this testimony did not come from Boaz alone. Naomi, the mother-in-law, said to Ruth in Ruth 2:22. Listen to this. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that people do not meet you in any other field." If you've come to Boaz, you cannot meet with him in any other field. You're going to wake a lot of wonderful things when you get to this text. This chapter is so wonderful. "It is good that you go out with these young women and that people do not meet you in any other field. You can't be found in any other field that is not the New Testament. And that means you can't be found in the field of the law. Boaz does not want you to go in any other field, and Naomi neither." But going back to Genesis 24, Eliezer comes and gives a report about his mission to his master Isaac. So the text says, Genesis 24, 66 to 67, 66 and 67. "And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Eliezer comes and he gives a report to his master. Then Isaac brought her into his mother's Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." So after Isaac had gotten an update on the successful mission of his servant Eliezer, he took Rebekah to himself and brought her into his mother's tent, Sarah's tent, and she became his wife and loved her. Why? Why take her into Sarah's tent? Why not have your own house, Isaac? You have all this wealth. Why not build a house, a different one, for your bride? Sarah's tent is Isaac's house, into which he takes his bride and loves her in that tent. This is the only tent into which Isaac can take his new bride. Why? Because Sarah is a type of the new covenant. Sarah is a type of the new covenant. Galatians 4, 21 to 26. Galatians 4, 21 to 26. Because if Isaac wanted, he could have taken Rebekah into Hagar's spare bedroom, right? Because Hagar had already been kicked out. Galatians 4, 21 to 26. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, and that is Hagar, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage." Here, verse 24, "which things are symbolic. For these are two covenants." So Sarah and Hagar were preaching the old covenant of the law and the new covenant of grace. Hagar represented the law. "For these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai," that is the law, "which gives birth to bondage." Mount Sinai only gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is as and is in bondage with the children." So Jerusalem, even at the time of writing, was in bondage to Rome. And God is preaching the gospel by bringing them under captivity, even of Rome. And God says, "I'm preaching the gospel." But the Jerusalem above is free. And that is the Jerusalem that is represented by Sarah. And that is the Jerusalem that is represented by the covenant of grace, which is the mother of us all. The mother of us all. And into this tent of this mother, who is our mother, this is where Isaac brings Rebekah into. Do you get that? So Sarah was a type of the new covenant. And so when Isaac, the son of Sarah, brought his bride, he took her into his mother's tent, the new covenant, because that's where she belongs. That's where she belongs. And whatever pots the mother used to use, they are all for Rebekah to use. Everything is hers. And so when Christ married his church, he took her into the new covenant. This is where he loves his bride and is comforted of his afflictions on the cross. Listen to the language that the Holy Spirit says. He says, and Isaac was comforted after he had taken Rebekah into his mother's tent. So Christ is comforted when he has taken his bride, the church, into the new covenant. This is the only place where Christ can freely love the church in the new covenant. He shall see the labor of his soul and be comforted. Isaiah 53, right? He shall see the labor of his soul and be comforted. And when he sees Rebekah, he's comforted. But there was a problem. There was a problem even after Rebekah had been taken into Sarah's tent. There was a problem. There was a problem. Actually, this is everything that we have said. I said that was introduction at 44 minutes. No, this is introduction. There was a problem. Genesis 25, 19 to 21. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea and Rebekah his wife conceived. Rebekah was barren. Rebekah could not produce children. And the text is clear to tell us that it was Rebekah who was barren. And someone will say, how did they know that? How did they know that it was Rebekah when they did not have doctors to go to? Yes, they did. It's God who just told us. It's God who just told us that Rebekah was barren. God doesn't have to make an appointment with the doctor. He knows all things. So even though she had been clothed with the ornaments and righteousness of Isaac, she could not bear any fruit unto herself by herself until what happened? Until Isaac had pleaded with the Lord for her. Isaac interceded for her. And guess what? The Lord granted a plea and Rebekah conceived. So then even though Rebekah had met with her husband and had gone into the tent of her mother-in-law, she still could not bear fruit by herself until Isaac had pleaded for her. And so our Isaac would come and say in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, he who has gone into the tent of my mother with me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Do you understand that? The Lord Jesus says, he is the true vine. And unless one abides in him, unless one is married to him, unless one meets him in the field of the New Testament, unless one enters with him into his mother's tent, they will not be able to bear any children. They won't be able to bear any fruit. Rebekah could not have children without Isaac interceding for her. And there's no one who bears any fruit unless Christ has pleaded for them. The Lord himself has to intercede for us to bear fruit. But he does not just intercede anywhere. He intercedes in the field of the New Testament. Do you get that? Without Isaac to plead for her, Rebekah could do nothing. Her own pleading could not get her children. It's Isaac who has to do that. Without Christ, we could do nothing. He said, without me, you can do nothing. So, the fruit that is produced in the believer cannot be found in the field of the law, but the field of Boaz, the field of Isaac, the tent of Isaac, where we can glean freely what is left in Boaz's field, glean and pick the crumbs that fall from the master's table, like that Syrophoenician woman. That Syrophoenician woman was a Gentile bride of Christ too, who came to Boaz looking for help because she was barren of power to help her situation. Do you see that? That Syrophoenician woman. It's still the same gospel. She was in the same situation as the rest of these women. She was barren of the power because Rebekah was barren of the power to cause her own fruitfulness. Bathsheba was barren of her own power to cause her own fruitfulness. and so was Ruth. She was barren of her own power until they all came to Christ. They have to come to Christ. It's crazy. The Syrophoenician woman and Ruth, because they are both gleaning. Jesus says they are falling from the table. What is the table that Christ is eating from? It's the New Testament. It's the New Testament, and it has some crumbs. And so Ruth is there in the field of Boaz doing what? She's gleaning the crumbs and gleaning and gleaning. It's a wonderful gospel. The field of the law is the field of barrenness. There's nothing to glean. There's nothing. The law never drops any crumbs for you. The field of the law produces bad grapes. It only produces fruit unto death, as Paul says in Romans 7, 5 to 6. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So we have to die to the law so that we may be found in the field where Boaz is, where Isaac is. So the fruit that one needs is only found in those that Christ has pronounced as clean. But you see, Rebecca was pronounced as clean before she could produce any fruit. She was already clothed with the things of Isaac. But only later on did she begin to produce fruit. So there's also a time lag and a season for fruit. It just does not happen right away. These who have received his testimony from the Holy Spirit, as Rebecca received the testimony of Isaac from Eleazar of Damascus, are they who have been pronounced as clean. So barrenness was a picture of what the Lord does to a person, to one who is a sinner. It's unfruitfulness. That's essentially the whole idea, until they've been married to Christ. So children, even our own children, are a picture of the fruitfulness of the gospel that Christ brings to his bride, the church. God is so about Christ that he's willing to create the human race just to preach Christ. So now, with all that understanding, we are going to move a little bit fast with the fruit. Some of the fruit that the Jesus tree produces for those who have gone into Boaz's field. Some of the things that you glean when you get into the field of Boaz. What do you get from there? Matthew 7, 15 to 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You know them by their fruits. You know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Jesus is saying to be aware of the false prophets. In what way are we to be aware of them? It is by the way of doctrine. The fruit of false doctrine. False teachers bring bad fruit because practice only comes from doctrine. You don't have practice outside doctrine. Doctrine is what establishes the practice. So Jesus is saying, listen to their doctrine. If their doctrine is off, then also their practice. The false teachers bring the fruit of false doctrine because they are bad trees. They are not connected to the vine of Christ. So to have the correct doctrine of Christ is the work of Christ himself. Otherwise, naturally, we would be barren even in this area. We would also believe the same kind of foolishness had Christ not prayed for us. Here's another fruit that comes from the Jesus tree, Matthew 12, 33 to 37. The fruit that justifies, or the fruit that gives a faithful testimony of justification. Matthew 12, 33 to 37, Jesus says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? So you see, it's about what they're speaking. It's about what they're speaking, what is coming out of their mouth about the doctrine of salvation. Jesus himself says, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words, by your gospel, you will be justified. By your gospel, you'll be justified. And by your words, that is, by your false gospel, you'll be condemned. That's what is being said. By your words, everything comes down to doctrine. By your words, you shall be justified. What is your testimony of Christ? What is the testimony of what he did on the cross? You shall be justified or be condemned. Fruit unto repentance. Matthew 3, 5 to 11. This is now coming from John the Baptist. Fruit unto repentance. Matthew 3, verse 5 to 11. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw men of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Come on, John, I thought you were trying to build a big church. Verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these very stones. What are the fruits worthy of repentance? Fruits worthy of salvation. Because John is talking about salvation. What are the fruits that are worthy of salvation that places one in the same category as Abraham? That's the issue, right? Because John the Baptist is saying, if you have the same fruits of repentance that are in accordance with Abraham, then you're in. Galatians 3, 6 to 9. Galatians 3, 6 to 9. Paul says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Only those who are of faith who get in the same category as Abraham. Those who are of faith. Abraham was a blessed man of God. Why? Because he believed God. And those that are of faith are the sons of Abraham. So they are blessed with Abraham. Listen to this. Verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So when John the Baptist says, bear fruit that is worthy of repentance, bear fruit that is in the same category as Abraham, he is saying believe. Faith and repentance in Christ are fruits that Christ alone produces because he is the author and finisher of faith. These are things that he works effectually in his people, in these that he has grafted into his vine. And John the Baptist comes and says, and God is able to raise children up to Abraham from these very stones. What was he saying? Like the stones on the ground. Yes and no. Yes and no. God could actually raise children to Abraham from the very stones. You could do that. But remember, Jesus said, if these were quiet, these very stones would cry out. But John the Baptist is also saying, from their very own stony hearts, because they were unbelievers at this moment. From their very own stony hearts, dead in trespasses and sins, God was able to convert them to the faith of Abraham and make them the true children of Abraham. Because you see, they were thinking they were already children of Abraham. And the Holy Spirit says, no, you have to be converted to Christ to become children of Abraham. So God alone, from the stony hearts, could produce faith unto salvation in Christ. And that record that we just commented on was from Matthew 3, and that was from John the Baptist. But let's hear the recording of Luke, because Luke has a different take. He has some extra nuggets that he added into that conversation. Luke chapter 3, verses 7 to 14. Luke chapter 3, verse 7 to 14. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. So what is John saying? What is the Holy Spirit saying with that? It is saying the ones who have come to the true knowledge of salvation, that knowledge also transforms their character. It's going to transform their character. John is not teaching perfectionism. He's saying those who are actually engaged in these kind of things, if you have been intimidating people, bullying people, and you have come to the knowledge of Christ, why would you continue doing that? Stop it. If you have been stealing from people, stealing at work, if you've come to the knowledge of Christ, why do you want to continue doing that? You stop it. Well, let's keep working. Repentance from dead works. Hebrews 6, 1 to 2 is one of the things that the gospel, I would say, one of the fundamental things, if not the fundamental thing, repentance from dead works. Hebrews 6, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. This section, the half part of it, is very complicated because many have gone to this to say people actually lose salvation. Mostly because they don't know what they're talking about. Because when Paul, or the writer of Hebrews here, is talking, there are actually two groups of people that he's talking to. If you read it carefully, you realize that it's going to make a transition. Where later on you say, but we have better things to say about you. I have a writing somewhere on this particular section that is, if you don't understand the Old Testament, you'll never be able to understand what is being said. Because people just read at the surface and then they draw too many important conclusions, far-reaching conclusions, without really understanding what is going underneath the teaching. But remember what the book of Hebrews is talking about. The fundamental issue with the book of Hebrews is that people, these Hebrew Christians, are trying to go back to the law. They want to go back to Moses. Why? Because Moses was attractive to them. They could go to the temple. They could see sacrifices. They could see the priests with their gowns. They could see the smoke going up of the sacrifices. So that seemed to be very good religion because they could touch, they could smell, they could feel. And now they have this gospel whose priesthood is supposed to be superior, but is nowhere to be found. It's nowhere to be seen. It's supposed to be having this glorious temple, but it's nowhere to be seen. It's all in the heavenly. And now the writer is exhorting them to keep looking to Christ and saying, no, Christ is better. Everything is better in Christ. He has a better priesthood. He has better promises. He has a better covenant. He has better blood. We have better access. It's a, everything is good in him. And so he comes and is making the exhortation and says, let us not lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Let us not keep going back to the things of the law. Why? Because people don't want to let go of the law. Why? The law, everything in the law was dead. There was nothing under the law that was living. The sacrifices were dead. The priesthood was mediated by men who were dead in trespasses and sins because they also had to make sacrifice for their own sins. And not only that, they also died. So everything under the law was death, 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 death. And the writer of Hebrews says, we can't be going back to the law because we are going back to the dead and we are letting go of the living. And so in Hebrews 10:19-22, he says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So you see the contrast that is being made. When you come to Christ, one of the fruits that he produces is faith. The Jews, Israel, struggled, stumbled at Christ because of unbelief. And their unbelief was such that they wanted to work. And anything that, as a sinner, you work yourself is a dead work. It's a dead work. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, let us not go back there again. We have already repented. We are not supposed to be going back there. We repent to the gospel of faith and faith alone because we have a better high priest. We have a new and living way. It's a living way. It's alive. It gives life. So faith is so central to one of the fruits that Christ produces. It's so central. It's so central. It's so central. It's so central. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22-23. Paul writes and says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such there is no law. The Judaizers are saying, you can't just leave people without law. You can't just say, or they are under the new covenant. They don't need Moses anymore. What are they going to do for day to day? You have to give them some law. And Paul says, no, you don't need the law for justification. And you don't need the law for your daily walk. Why? Because the Holy Spirit produces all those things by himself in them. Things which the law cannot do for them. So that fruit of the Spirit comes by way of the gospel. It's not produced by the law. Because in the verses before it, he's going to talk about the works of the flesh. And those are produced and energized by the law. Okay, Colossians 1:9-12. I didn't want to do part 4. That's why we are going to bite a little bit more than normal. Maybe this is normal. Colossians 1:9-12. For this reason, we also, Colossians 1:9-12, since the day we had it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. What is Paul saying? The knowledge of Christ reveals itself even in transformed character in those who have been grafted in him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And he will say this also in Ephesians. It's actually just emphasizing the same point. In Ephesians 4:1-3, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. How, Paul, how are we supposed to do that? With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These are things that are only produced in the Jesus vine. That's what Paul is saying. These are things that are only produced. The gentleness, the lowliness, the long suffering. Have this mind that was in the mind of Christ. Have this attitude that was in the mind of Christ. So you see, when he speaks to gospel ethics, Paul does not use the law to speak to gospel ethics. He speaks gospel ethics in the light of your standing in Christ and says, look to Christ, look to what he has done, look to who you are. You have been justified, you have been sanctified, yeah, all these things. Now, in the light of that, walk worthy of the calling. Don't go crazy. Essentially, what Paul is saying is, don't go crazy. That's all he's saying. He is saying, don't go crazy. So the aim of believers in all their conduct should be to please God in every way, to anticipate and to do his wishes in every aspect and context as the Holy Spirit enables them to do. Ephesians 5, 8 to 10. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. You see the contrast. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. You see here, Paul is saying there are some things that are acceptable to the Lord and others that are not. Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but not everything is profitable. All things are lawful. I can do whatever I want, but is it profitable for me? No. That's what is being said. So when one is in Christ, they seek to please God, not men. And it's just some four things that will come from a life that seeks to please God. Paul is pushing them to think this way. But these things have to be taught. You just don't suddenly do them by yourself. The Holy Spirit uses the teaching to extract these things from you. But remember, Paul already said, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. So the treasure is there, but it has to be squeezed out that it may come out. So the Holy Spirit squeezes it out by teaching. Because through teaching, he moves your mind, reorients your mind to think in a particular way. So he says in Colossians 1:10, look what is being said. He said, bearing fruit and growing. And then he says in verse 11, being strengthened, bearing fruit and growing. And growing, if you have a garden requires constant tendering, watering, and pulling weeds. And for us, it's constant feeding of the gospel. That's how you're going to grow. And when you grow, you become strengthened. And when you become strengthened, verse 12, you give thanks. You give thanks. Bearing fruit and growing in the knowledge of God are connected. Bearing fruit and growing in the knowledge of God. The one who is growing in the knowledge of Christ, they are also able to bear more fruit. As one manifests the fruit of faith, they also grow in faith in Christ. As they continue to do that, they have a deeper knowledge of God. They have a deeper knowledge of the things of Christ. So one of the things, I'll give an example, will be patience. People who are still very weak in their doctrine of the gospel, they become very impatient when things are not going their way. But as soon as someone who has been strengthened in the knowledge of God, something is not going well, they're like, oh, God is sovereign. I'm not going to sweat it. And you're not going to go crazy. And most of the time, if not 99% of the time, it turns out things actually work out. all things work out for good, right? Romans 8, for those who are in Christ, those who are called according to his purpose. And so the faith that strengthens you comes from a deeper knowledge of Christ. We have to continue to grow. We can't continue to the same milk and the same elementary things that Paul is saying. But in the book of Hebrews, we hear the writer saying, by now it should be teachers. But you have us wanting to go back to get you some sippy cups of the gospel. Like, no, we can't give you sippy cups anymore. It's time for you to be ordering some steak and chew on the steak. Philippians 1, 9 to 11, we're almost done. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Christ to the glory and praise of God. So Paul prayed that the believers in the church at Philippi would be filled with the fruit of righteousness, a righteous standing before God, which came from being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And so he's saying, you have been clothed with Christ. You have been perfumed with Christ. You have the aroma of Christ. Let that diffuse. That's what he's saying. Let that diffuse, because Christ is in you to produce fruit for God. Because Jesus said it is inevitable to be in him and not produce his fruit. Because he is a good vine. He is a true vine. So it is inevitable. So he's speaking to the inner qualities of a Christian. But they are grounded in the reality of the gospel. And he's saying the qualities that have been described for us by Paul in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, will be evident to others in one way or the other. Not to the same degree in everyone, but they will be evident. So the fruit of the Spirit comes through Jesus Christ because we are grafted in his vine. Because it is his resurrected life that is being lived out through the believers. We are the body of Christ, and Christ is in us. And Paul says, such fruit magnifies God. Verse 11 of Philippians 1, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus to the glory and praise of God. So this is what is happening in the life of the believer, to the praise of God, which is exactly what Jesus says in John 15, by this my Father is glorified. Same teaching. When you bear more fruit, Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified. But is he working all this? Everything is always grounded in the indicative. It's always grounded in the fact that you already have the righteousness of Christ. The fruit is never the condition of your acceptance. So you should never go out looking to see and start counting your own fruit, because God did not appoint you to be your own fruit inspector. Okay? James 3, 13 to 18. James 3, 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace, by those who have made peace by the blood of Christ. And verse 17 and 18 essentially are saying exactly that Paul says in Galatians 5 about the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? I'm not going to expand them now. I'm going to work all those things when I get to Galatians 5. Let's keep working. How does the Father do his vine dressing? to encourage the growth of all this fruit in his people. But as long as you're still here, you're not dead, then he still is wielding his prunus. Hebrews 12, 3 to 11. This is very important because when Christians are getting pruned and they have poor gospel understanding, they are hard to deal with. Oh, God doesn't love me. How is he supposed to love you? He's supposed to make all my things work. Like, no, you're just being pruned, dude. You're getting pruned. That's what is happening. You have to have a spiritual understanding. If you miss the understanding of the gospel, your interpretation is going to be messed up. And you're going to be so hard to live with. Okay, Stan? Yeah, you need to be pruned. Hebrews 12, 3 to 11. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. The Hebrew Christians are starting to draw back because things are not going their way. They're suffering. And the Holy Spirit comes and says, well, you guys have not even resisted sin unto blood. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And now he tells them why they're experiencing the things that they're experiencing. They're not experiencing these things because the other Jews, the non-believers, hate them. Yes, they do hate Christ. But fundamentally, that's not the reason why. God is working something higher than their experience. Verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. The Holy Spirit is saying, the one that God loves, he does not buy the more toys. He may actually take things away from him. He comes and he gives them a spanking. And people, when they don't have a correct perspective of the gospel, they will think, oh no, this gospel thing is not true. And yet they're actually living the very testimony of the gospel. He said, the one that God loves, he chastens. And he scourges every son whom he receives, every one of them. None is accepted. If you enjoy chastening, verse 7, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? If you are experiencing chastening, God says, it's because you're sons. Because if you're bastards, I'll just let you go to your foolishness. I'll give you a lot of money. I'll give you even a job that is 3 months of vacation. Make you so successful. And just be kicking it and everything's so good. And you'll be saying, oh, I'm blessed. And God saying, no. If you're mine, I'll be spanking you. You are a spoiled brat. Verse 8, but if you are without chastening, if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons, of which all have become partakers. Everyone that Christ calls to himself is going to experience some form of chastening. And guess where the chastening comes from? Everything is a tool, an instrument of chastening in God's hands. Everything. Doesn't matter what. God can use your own eyes to chasten you. You can use your ears for chastening. You use your brain. You use your job. You use your spouse. You use your children. Everyone is an instrument of chastening. He will use even your refrigerator. He will use anything and everything to put you into this position where you feel pain. Because essentially what is being said is God is going to give you some kind of pain. So the gospel that is no pain is not the gospel that the Holy Spirit is preaching. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Do you hear me? It's only for a few days. Underline that. Verse 10. For they indeed for a few days chastened us. God is not going to chasten his children non-stop. It's for a season. you go into a season of chastening. And he says, it is for our profit that we may be partakers of his holiness. God is protecting his testimony that he has put in you. That's what is being said. He's saying, I don't want you to get lost because of your foolishness. So I'm going to kick you. I'm going to spank you so that you continue in what I've taught you about my son. You continue abiding in Christ. You're not going to say, oh, I'm just going to abide in Christ. No. If I give you 20, Powerball now is how much, how many millions? 670 or 760? 760. Someone did? Yeah. That may be quail for her in your mouth. I'm serious. But as far as God is concerned, abundance is not blessing. The teaching, God has already said no. So thankfully, Stan did not win it. Because we'd have lost one member this week. Verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, after it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So when someone has been going through things and they're a Christian, they tend to be more receptive to the truth. That's just, I'm not even lying. When things have not been going well and you begin to see things in the verses that you never used to see when things were working. Like, oh, wow, I had never seen that. I do not want to labor too much on these things and have a separate message, because once I started to go into the finer teaching of that, that would end up with another part one, part two, part three. So I intend to do that when we get to Galatians chapter 5. So I'll work more these things in detail and tie them together. But this is what we are saying in this teaching from John 15. We are saying that Jesus is the true vine that produces the good grapes, the grapes that produces the wine that purchased our salvation. He is the true vine that produces the good fruit. All this stuff that we're talking about, it's Christ who is working that in us. If God were to really chasten you without his Holy Spirit, you will quit. And when we are in him, our tree has been changed. If you're in Christ, you have been changed from being a bad tree to the good tree, because Christ is the good tree. We are not good trees, but we are good in him, and we are good because he himself has pronounced us as clean. So it doesn't matter how we feel. What matters is what he said. He said, you are clean. Peter, clean. Yes, Peter is clean. He has grafted us into himself. And so we live in him, and it is he who works all his Jesus fruit, all his good pleasure in his people. He has met all his people in the field. And he has taken them into Sarah's tent, where he has loved them unconditionally. And it is only in this tent that Christ is comforted for what he has done for his people. This is where Christ is glorified, when he enters into the tent of the new covenant with his Rebecca. For he shall see the labor of his soul and be comforted. Christ has no steel beds. In Isaiah 53, when the Holy Spirit says, he shall see the labor, there's a picture of a woman who has given birth. If you have given birth to a stillborn, you shall not be comforted in your laboring. So the Holy Spirit is saying Christ has given a successful birth, and actually he holds his own baby. So he shall see, like every woman, he shall see the labor of his soul on the cross and be comforted, and see the church, that's the labor of Christ, and he's comforted. Christ has met us in Boaz field, where we have come to glean some grain in this time of harvest. And gleaning only happens in the New Testament, in his blood, not in the testament of the law. For the law only produces barrenness. It cannot produce children. It can't produce fruit. It can't produce life, righteousness in God's people. Fruit is only produced when Isaac has prayed for his bride, Rebecca. fruit is only gleaned in Boaz's field and not any other field. The church is not listening to what Boaz and Naomi are telling Ruth. In verse 8 of Ruth 2, Boaz says, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. I shall tell you later who all these people are. Let your eyes be on the field. Let your eyes be on the field." Why would the conversation was way much longer than what we have recorded? Why would the Holy Spirit say, "Jenny, let your eyes be on the field, which they reap, and go after them. Follow them." People are busy gleaning in another field of the law, saying the law is eternal. But Christ says, "Let your eyes be on the field. Do not turn away from him." And Naomi said to Ruth, "It is good, my daughter," and that daughter is the church. "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with these young women and that people do not meet you in any other field. If you turn away from this field, you shall be barren spiritually." But the gospel that we preach, the gospel of Christ, does indeed transform God's people. It renews their mind. The Holy Spirit is in them. They are impregnated by Christ with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will not fail to produce fruit in those that are in Christ. And like I said earlier, we are not the fruit inspectors. Because as soon as you start picking out your own fruit, you're in trouble. You're going to always find bad fruit. God the Father is he who inspects and prunes. But we cannot deny the fruit that God said he actually will produce in his people in the light of the gospel. Because the Bible says we have been ordained to all these things. We can't deny that testimony. We have to say what the Bible says. We have to understand what the Bible is teaching us if we have to be fruitful. There's no spiritual advantage to you to wrestle against the things that God has said. He wants us to be renewed in our thinking, and when our minds have been renewed, it makes us more fruitful in the things of Christ. And so the Lord would want everyone who claims to know him to know this, that he is the true vine and we are branches. That is the relationship that we have to him. We are nothing in ourselves outside him. And so he wants you to know that he who abides in me, in him, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. For without Christ, we are nothing. And that's the message. If we can even finish John 15, I'll be glad to stop it here. We are done. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again. We thank you for your goodness and mercy. We thank you for all this teaching, just a lot of stuff to digest. And yet we know, Lord, that this is just another way to communicate spiritual truths to your people. And they're going to come in a different way, in a different chapter. But this is the food that you have given for your people to eat. Lord, may you cause your people to be fruitful. May you give them the knowledge of their cleanliness, of their justification. May you give them the knowledge of the proper field in which they can find grace. As Ruth went to Boaz's field, and she was told to abide, to remain in Boaz's field. And so, Father, we pray that we also may abide in Christ and continue to abide in him, and that we may be more fruitful. For this is to the glory of God the Father. We pray and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.